Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, as I said this morning, we're going to get back on track with a series that we started several weeks ago called Called Out, There's More to Your Story. And this is the fifth installment of that teaching. We went for 4 weeks, and then Donna and I were on vacation, as you know, and Mark and Dan filled in for me, but we're going to jump back into this morning with our master text in Ephesians 2. So if you're there, Ephesians chapter 2, stand up with me and let's honor the reading of the word. We're going to go verses 19 through 22. And verse 19 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And all God's people say, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, that verse, you notice, says that you are a dwelling place of God's Spirit. Did you notice that? You are a dwelling place of God's Spirit. In fact, I just feel compelled to have us say that and kind of internalize that this morning, that I am a dwelling place of God's Spirit. Let's say that together. Say that with me. Here we go. I am a dwelling place of God's Spirit. Let's say that again. I am a dwelling place of God's Spirit. We need to internalize that we are indeed a dwelling place of God's Spirit. See, if you could just see what God sees when He looks at you, I think it would change everything. I think it would change everything. You're the apple of His eye, ladies and gentlemen, the object of His affection. He has created you to reflect His glory, so as the subtitle of this teaching says this morning, there's more to your story. If you've been created to reflect His glory, there is definitely more to your story. There's probably more that God wants to reveal to you, to do through you, to show you that you have not yet discovered or experienced. Would you agree with that? So I want to do a brief review of the 4 weeks prior, since we took that little hiatus. I felt like we should do a really super brief review and just bullet point a few things that we covered in those first four teachings to get us back on track for where we're going with this teaching this morning. So the first thing is that we have been called out of one kingdom into another. Do you remember that? We've been called out from one kingdom into another, the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And as citizens of that new culture, we must adopt the practices and the mindsets of that new culture. Likewise, God has called you out for a purpose in the here and now. Don't just feel like you got saved just because you are going to go to heaven someday and all of your thoughts and your motivations are toward that. But no, you've been called to make an impact in the here and now. Likewise, God advances His kingdom only through the cooperation of His people, and He has enlisted you to help. He's enlisted you to help to advance His kingdom. Also, God has empowered you to advance, and He expects you to. He expects you to advance and progress. And then the last teaching that I did focused on our words. Our words and our faith are tools by which God advances His kingdom and destroys the works of Satan in the earth. So our words and our beliefs, our faith, really does matter. And God uses those words, uses those beliefs, uses our faith by which to advance His kingdom and destroy the works of Satan. Now this morning, though, I want to spend just a few minutes on this question, what is my calling? Because since we've been talking about being called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, I want to address that question, what is my calling? Because some people really wrestle with that question. So first of all, I want you to know that when God calls you out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, He places a mantle on your life. And really all that means is that He's given you a purpose or a calling. So you have a mantle upon your life, some big, some small. See, you weren't called out for your benefit only. And man, I need to emphasize and continue to reemphasize that point in this me-centered culture that we're in, that God didn't call you out of darkness into His kingdom of light only for your benefit, although it is for your benefit, but it's for other people's benefit as well. See, your life is meant to manifest the love of God and the glory of God to people who need what He has deposited in you. And I feel like I need to say that again. See, God has made deposits in you. He's made investments in you. And there are people in this earth who need what God has deposited in you, and He expects you to use what He has deposited in you to be a benefit to the people around you. Are you following me so far?
Yes.
See, but in order to move and live in your calling to the fullest measure, you have to begin operating your life according to the culture of your new citizenship. Let me say that again. In order to move and live in the calling that God has on your life, you have to begin operating your life according to the culture of your new citizenship. So yes, there is a call of God in your life, but if you don't learn to leave behind the methods and the mindsets of your old citizenship and live according to your new one, you will never discover that calling or move in it to any significant degree. All right? So today, and in the few teachings that follow that remain in this series, I'm just going to give you a few ways that you can begin to start moving in the anointing that God has placed upon your life. So let me first of all make it really simple for you. Okay? Look on the screen. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 says this: when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment along with every hidden thing, whether good or evil. With that in mind then, our first and highest order in learning to walk in the fullness of our anointing is simply to love God. That's it. It's pretty easy. Just simply learn to love God supremely. Pretty simple. If you just do that, then God will do the rest and guide the course of your life according to His perfect will. And one expression of loving God, folks, is to simply keep His commandments. To keep His commandments. But it's difficult to implement what you don't know. It's difficult to implement what you don't know. In other words, if you don't know the Bible, it's difficult to lead a life that pleases God. Amen? If you don't know the Bible, it's difficult to lead a life that pleases God because you are embarking upon your personal spiritual journey blindly if you don't know the Bible. You're embarking. See, that's why so many people come to faith. They get inspired in a service, and they'll come to faith, they'll give their lives to God in a tearful fashion, and then 6 months down the road, they're nowhere to be found in the church. They're not serving God. Why? Because their lives were not then built upon a solid foundation of the Word of God. They weren't discipled. Okay? They don't know the Word. You can't, folks, look, you can't, again, in going back to what I said a moment or two ago, you can't live a life, or it's certainly more difficult to lead a life that pleases God if you don't know what God's revelation to mankind through the Word of God is. Am I making sense?
Yes.
So therefore, those that are not availing themselves to the wisdom of God's Word are embarking upon their personal spiritual journeys blindly. Blindly. So our first principle that we're going to discuss this morning in learning to love God, which will help us to fulfill our callings, is simply loving His Word. Now, I'm not going to wow you with my theological depth this morning, because I'm just going to give you a very basic principle, but the one that we tend to forget so often, the importance of God's Word. I don't know that I've ever even done a teaching like this upon how important God's Word is. I integrate it from time to time throughout the course of my other teachings, but I've never spent an entire teaching talking about just this, how important loving and knowing God's Word is. In Psalm 119:105, it says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And that's so very true. See, you will never fulfill the call that God has on your life without the power of His Word working in your life. Did you know that? You will never fulfill God's call on your life, not ultimately, not to the fullest measure anyway, without the power of His Word working in your life. His Word is the foundation upon which we ought to be building our lives. See, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But again, you can't keep His commandments if you don't know what they are. And let me also say this. You can't rely on your pastor to stay well-fed spiritually. I mean, to a certain degree, I mean, that's why I'm here, that's why you come to church, is so that you can get fed spiritually with revelations from God's Word. But if that's the only thing you're relying on, you're probably very anemic spiritually. If that's the only thing you're relying on, you're probably very anemic spiritually, because you have to be fed more than once a week to be healthy, right? Yes. You've got to eat more than one meal per week to be healthy physically, and that's certainly also true spiritually, ladies and gentlemen. So I want to talk to you for just a brief moment, since we're on this topic, about the epidemic of Bible illiteracy in not only our culture at large, but unfortunately also the modern church. Now, these are very, very alarming statistics I'm about to show you from Lifeway Research in 2017. So this is very, very up-to-date research. And they found this, that only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week, 45% of regular churchgoers. More than 40% admit to reading the Bible only occasionally, once or twice a month. Wow. One in five regular churchgoers say they never read the Bible. Regular churchgoers, one in five, say they never read the Bible. Now, check this next statistic out. Exactly the same amount, one in five evangelical Christians, and I put those words in quotation marks, one in five evangelical Christians believe that there is more than one way to heaven. Well, that stands to reason. If you don't even read your Bible, how would you know? How do you know what the Bible says about those things? One in five believe that there's more than one way to heaven. 59% of evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a, quote, force and not a real being. Now, folks, these things fly in direct opposition to what the Bible says. So it's no wonder people have these unbiblical ideas. See, as a whole, Americans, including many regular churchgoers, hold unbiblical views on hell, sin, salvation, humanity, and even the Bible itself. And that's why we're in the condition that we're in, where our culture is concerned, because no longer is the church influencing the culture, it's now the other way around. The culture has influenced the church. God help us. Now this morning, I want to give you what I'm going to call my three P's of the Word of God, just something to help you to remember these three different principles, the three P's of the Word of God. And the first one is perfection. Perfection. Did you know that God's Word is perfect? Yes, amen. And there's some people that say, well, the Bible doesn't claim to be perfect. Well, you obviously haven't read it. Because the Bible does claim to be perfect. It's a revelation of God Himself. So the Word of God, by the way, has never been found to be inaccurate in spite of all the scrutiny that it's been put under. It's never been found to be inaccurate. In fact, Psalm 19:7 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Amen. So, you know what the word inerrancy means? I know that's kind of a word that not a lot of us use anymore except in church circles, but the inerrancy of Scripture means it's without error. Without error. The source of the Bible is God. So it stands to reason it's without error. The source of the Bible is God. And I believe that we can prove that. First of all, the Scriptures say it, but I'm going to give you some evidence of that here in just a moment. But here's what the Scriptures say in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, in terms of some of the evidence that this statement is true, because there would be a lot of people that say, well, you know, it's easy for the Bible to say that about itself, but is that really, can it really hold up under scrutiny? The first point I want to give you is that the Bible was penned by inspiration of the Holy Spirit by 44 men over a period of 1,600 years. And all of them lived in very different places. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles, and they were from very different cultures, very different times. Yet, somehow, miraculously, they were able to write a progressive message from God that lays out the story of man's fall from grace, God's perfect plan to redeem us, and the ongoing extension of God's love and grace toward mankind. It's a perfect flow from Genesis to Revelation, even though it was penned by 44 different men who lived in very different times, different cultures, different locations, over a period of 1,600 years. Yet it's a perfect flow, a perfect flawless flow message from God. How does that happen? How does that happen? It's miraculous. It's God-breathed. Amen? And not once does the Bible ever contradict itself or have any proven inaccuracies, unlike other religious writings, by the way. Now, one example of the divine inspiration of Scripture is what God told to Moses. God inspired Moses to write a fairly large portion of the Old Testament. And in the book of Numbers, I believe it is, God told Moses to write to the Israelites about certain laws of hygiene. Now follow me on this. You might remember that in the Old Testament there were very strict laws of hygiene. But please consider that Moses, who penned those words from God, penned that inspiration from God, Moses was raised as an Egyptian. And as such, he probably knew very little, if anything at all, about contagion. Because after all, the Egyptians had over 300 medical prescriptions that contained manure as the main ingredient. So the Egyptians obviously knew nothing about contagion. They knew nothing about germs, but how could they? Germs were not even discovered until the advent of the microscope, where they could see these little life forms that were not visible to the naked eye. That was in the 1890s, folks. So how could anybody know about contagion? As a matter of fact, some of the first pioneers of the germ theory were ridiculed as insane. How can you believe in a substance that you can't see with the naked eye? And some of those, by the way, were put in insane asylums where they died. And now, of course, we know that germs and contagion are a very real part of the world. God knew that thousands of years before the microscope and that the germs were actually visible under a microscope. God knew that. How could Moses know it when he was raised as an Egyptian and their medical prescriptions in that culture contained manure? I mean, he could not have known that. So it's obvious that God was inspiring Moses in the writing of the Old Testament. Are you with me?
Yes.
By the way, so effective were these laws of hygiene that God gave to Moses that during the Black Plague that swept across Europe in the 1400s that wiped out 75 million people, Orthodox Jewish communities were hardly affected because they were still following these very strict laws of hygiene. And as a matter of fact, the Orthodox Jewish communities were so unaffected that people began to blame the Jews for the outbreak of the plague. That's just the way we are, human nature, I guess. We got to point blame at somebody. I think you're getting my point, hopefully, that God inspired the writing of the Bible, even though it was through men, God inspired the writing, and there's evidence that men could not have known these concepts on their own. And there's many other examples like that that I could use, but I want to redirect our attention back to a gentleman that I have mentioned in previous teachings when I talk about evidence for the resurrection, which is something that I like to talk about on Resurrection Sunday. But I want to bring him up again for this teaching, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, who was an Oxford-trained British archaeologist and scholar in the late part of the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s. He was a brilliant giant of an intellect, and he was knighted in 1906 and venerated for his scholarly work. Well, I bring him up in this teaching because, once again, I want to give you some evidence that the Bible was divinely inspired. And Sir William Mitchell Ramsay was an atheist, and again, a brilliant one. He set out to disprove the veracity of the Bible. This was an ambition of his that consumed 25 years of his life. He actually went on an archaeological expedition to Palestine in Asia Minor, where he spent 25 years trying to disprove the historical account of the book of Acts of the early church penned by Luke. And Luke, by the way, also penned the Gospel of Luke. And so it was his ambition to discredit the Bible, discredit Luke as a historian, and discredit this whole myth of Christianity, this whole myth that there was a Savior that raised from the dead, this whole myth that there even is a God that exists. Well, he was a true scholar, a true scientist. He spent 25 years, and at the end of that 25 years, he conceded defeat. And here's what he says about Luke. This is his own words. Read this. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. And as a result of that evidence, I mean, he could not overturn it in 25 years. He couldn't overturn it. So as a result of that, he came to the conclusion that it's true, that Jesus was a real person. He was raised from the dead. The historical account of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke is true. And if that's true, it demands a response on my part. I can't just walk away from this and say, okay, well, that was a great intellectual exercise that consumed 25 years of my life. If it's really true, it demands a response. And Sir William Mitchell Ramsay became a Christian and was an ardent apologist for the Christian faith for the rest of his life. Praise God. People like this, you can't overlook the importance of research like this on the veracity of Scripture. Let me give you another example out of history, and that's Christopher Columbus. And Christopher Columbus wrote a book called The Book of Prophecies. And I want you to read with me what he said about what inspired him to do what he did. Now keep in mind, before I read this quote, that Columbus lived in a time when most people still thought the earth was flat. And he attributed his idea that the world was round to the Bible. See, there are passages in the Bible that talk about the circle of the earth. Did you know that? So let me read to you what Christopher Columbus wrote out of the Book of Prophecies. He says this, "I prayed to the most merciful Lord about my heart's great desire, and He gave me the spirit and the intelligence for the task. It was the Lord who put it in my mind. I could feel His hand upon me. The fact that it would be possible to sail from there to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because He comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures. We can attribute Christopher Columbus finding the New World to his inspiration from the Bible. Hallelujah. You didn't know that about Christopher Columbus, did you? Many of you. Because they don't teach that in school. Let me continue with my three P's of the Word of God. The next P is proximity. And proximity, that word simply refers to the closeness of a person or an object. The closeness of a person or an object. See, our proximity or our closeness to God will depend to a large degree on how we prioritize His Word in our lives. But I also want to give you another angle there, and that's this, that the Word of God is a literal manifestation of Jesus. I'm going to show you that very clearly in the Scriptures here for a moment. We're going to turn together to John chapter 1. In fact, you can be turning there right now if you want to. John chapter 1, let's read something together. But as you're getting there, I want to say this, that when you are reading the Word of God, when you're fellowshipping with God in His Word, in a very mysterious sense that I cannot explain intellectually, you are fellowshipping with Jesus when you are fellowshipping with the Word of God, because Jesus and His Word are one. Amen. So in John chapter 1, first five verses, says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Skip with me down to verse 14. Who is the Word? Verse 14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. So that's why my second P is proximity or closeness, because when you fellowship with the Word of God, you're fellowshipping with Jesus in a very mysterious sense. Again, I cannot explain that to your intellectual satisfaction, but mysteriously, in a spiritual sense, you are fellowshipping with Jesus when you fellowship with His Word, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word existed long before the world did. The Word existed even before the written Word existed. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. All right, my next P is power. My next P is power. And the Word of God, the reference here, the point here is that the Word of God has the power to transform your life. The Word of God has power to transform your life. Well, how does God's Word transform someone's life? Well, see, God's Word, let me liken it to this. God's Word is like the instrument panel on an airplane. Let me explain what I mean by that. See, without an instrument panel, pilots would have to rely only on their instincts when they're flying, which can deceive them and result in a crash, because the law of inertia can make the pilot feel like he's right side up when he's actually sideways or even upside down or in a nosedive. That law of inertia completely throws off his sense of up and down, etc. See, if he's in a storm and he can't see the horizon outside, he can't rely only on how the airplane feels. Well, that'll preach right there. If he's in a storm, the pilot's in a storm, and he can't see the horizon, and he's being tossed about by all this turbulence, He can't rely on how the airplane feels because his sense of up and down are completely thrown off by the inertia of being tossed around in all that turbulence. You follow me? So a good pilot knows to trust his instrument panel in front of him, which will often, listen to this, and his instrument panel will often violate the way he feels. His instrument panel will often violate the way he feels. I heard a story about a pilot one time, true story, about this pilot that was flying through a fairly violent storm, and he was in communication with the tower. And he said, I'm going to pull up out of this. I'm going to pull up out of this storm. And the tower said, no, you can't pull up. You're upside down. And he said, no, I'm not. They said, yes, you are. Do not pull up. You're upside down. He said, I'm sorry. I'm pulling up out of this. And he pulled up, and he crashed right into the ground and killed him. So your instrument panel will violate the way that you feel a lot of the time. And that's where the Word of God, that's very true with the Word of God as well. Following the Word of God won't often feel right to your instincts. Okay? Folks, you know, a lot of people live their lives by their instincts. Did you know that? And in so many cases, they eventually find that their instincts have betrayed them. They nosedive right into the ground, and they can't figure out why. Listen, folks, you can't trust an instinct that is contaminated by sin. If you just go with the flow of your instincts, you're going to go in the opposite direction of God fairly often, because that's what the sin nature does. It resists God. But God's Word is the instrument panel that will guide you and keep you safe in the storms of life. Or when you're confused about something and you can't figure out what the right answer is, God's Word is your instrument panel. Now, you're seeing on the screen there a book by Albert Hibbert about Smith Wigglesworth. How many of you know who Smith Wigglesworth is? Mm-hmm. A few of you. Many people consider Smith Wigglesworth to be the most powerful man of God in all of modern history. He was a minister in Great Britain in the late 1800s, right up until the time of his death in 1947. And not since the time of the early church has there ever been a man like him, at least not one that we know about. His documented miracles include several resurrections, even a healing of a man who had no legs, okay, and many other miraculous healings like that. Well, I read this book that you're seeing on the screen there, Smith Wigglesworth, The Secret of His Power. I read that, and it's written, by the way, by his close personal friend, Albert Hibbert. But anyway, I saw that book, and I was intrigued by the subtitle, The Secret of His Power. So I read that book because I want to know what so many other people want to know about Smith Wigglesworth's life and ministry. What is the secret of his power? And I want to give you a couple of quotes from the book. Again, this is Albert Hibbert speaking. And he says, one reason why Smith Wigglesworth was able to minister as he did was that he lived in the Word, and the Word lived in him. Before he slept, the last thing he did was to fill his mind with the pure Word of God. Upon awakening, he turned again to the Word of God. Wigglesworth never went more than 15 minutes without reading the Word of God, regardless of where he was or in whose company he found himself. Now, you may feel that that's a pretty radical, more radical than you think is even reasonable, but who can argue with a man's results? You cannot argue with those kind of results. Now, by the way, this really inspired me because I've always had a practice for many, many years now, Monday through Friday, getting up and spending time in prayer and in the Word of God, and I thought I was doing pretty good. I usually spend at least an hour doing that, and I felt pretty good about that practice because guess what? Most people don't even come close to that. So when I compare myself to other people, I feel pretty good about that practice. But when I compare myself to Smith Wigglesworth, I went, wow, maybe I need to up my game, right? So more recently, I've been adding more readings, just very short readings throughout the day, and then reading at night as well for a short time and praying. Donna and I have been praying together more recently every night before we go to bed, so we've added that spiritual discipline to the mix. And how many of you know those kind of spiritual disciplines are never wasted? They're never wasted. When you sow into the Spirit, you're going to reap back good things. Amen? And by the way, I realize that you can't take a big Bible like what's up on my podium with you all the time. You'd be reading at work and that sort of thing. But guess what? You have cell phones now. Cell phones have the Word of God on it. You can even take 3x5 cards and write a scripture that you're wanting to memorize or be encouraged by throughout the day and put that in your pocket and pull that out and read it every once in a while. That's a good way to get the Word of God in you throughout the day as well. Now, let me read to you what Smith Wigglesworth said. These are his words, as quoted by Albert Hibbert in the book. Smith Wigglesworth says this, "I understand God by His Word. I cannot understand God by impressions or feelings. I cannot get to know God by sentiment. I can only know Him by His Word. It is a dangerous practice to be governed by feelings. Eventually, the Word of God will govern feelings." Now, let me qualify that for a moment. I know that we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us in certain situations that the Word of God does not specifically address. So what job to take, what college to go to, whether to go to college at all, should I start my own business, should I marry this person, those sorts of things aren't covered specifically in the Word of God. And that's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in, and we can be led in that sense by impressions. The Holy Spirit does want to speak to you and guide you, but 9 times out of 10, folks, the instruction and the guidance that you get from God is going to come from His Word. I've seen several Christians get themselves in terrible trouble because they rely only on impressions or feelings, attributing those impressions and feelings to the Holy Spirit, and they minimize or diminish the importance of the Word of God in their lives, and sometimes those impressions or feelings violate the Word of God, and you can't do that. If you have an impression or a feeling that violates the Word of God, you didn't hear from God. Okay, God will never, ever, ever go against His Word. He will never contradict Himself. But I like what Smith Wigglesworth is saying here. He's not saying don't listen to the Holy Spirit. He's not saying don't be guided by the Holy Spirit. He's saying watch out for exalting feelings or impressions over the authority of God's Word. Are you following me? Amen. All right, so with the remainder of the time that we have together this morning, I'm going to come down home stretch here by just reading a few passages out of the Bible and let the Holy Spirit use this to speak to us regarding the importance of His Word, how it applies to us. So let me just give you 2 or 3 or 4 here. First one is Romans 12:2. And you probably know it by heart, maybe some of you. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." That relates so well to what Smith Wigglesworth was saying, because he was saying, I can't be governed or led by impressions or feelings. I'm governed by God's Word. And see, and when you are transformed through God's Word, by the renewing of your mind, by God's Word, then you're in a better situation, better mindset, better place spiritually to discern what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is. Do you see that connection? Yeah? Okay. Here's another one. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." There's another place in the book of James that describes the Word of God as a mirror. When we look into the mirror of God's Word, we see a reflection of ourselves that we would never see otherwise. And that relates well to this passage in Hebrews 4:12, because it says that the Word of God pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, you may have sinful thoughts and intentions and motives and not even know it until you get your face in front of the mirror and say, oh, I didn't know that was there. And the Word of God is a mirror that shows you your true self. Amen? So it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Yeah, that's the role of the Word of God. It speaks to us. Here's one in Psalm 119:11 that says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. See, if you want to overcome sinful tendencies and habits, just fill your mind with the Word of God and it begins to replace all the junk with the pure, undefiled Word of God and gives you the strength by which to progressively, sometimes not overnight, but progressively overcome the sinful tendencies in our hearts. I've hidden your word in my heart. What's that mean? Memorization. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Let me give you one last one here. Psalm 119, verses 97 and 103 say this, oh, how I love your law. All day long it is my meditation. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. How does a person get to that place where you see in that picture where that woman is just clutching her Bible and it means so much to her? And how do you get to the place where this, like this psalmist says, your words are sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth? How do you get to the place where the Bible is that to you? Here's how. You begin digging into it, reading it, and applying it consistently. And when you do, you're going to see your life begin to transform slowly over time. And when you look back over the course of several months or several years after having done that consistently for a long period of time, and you see the radical change that it makes in your life, all of a sudden the Word becomes so much more sweeter to you because you realize this is my lifeline. This is a revelation from God that is my roadmap for life. And it becomes very sweet to you. Amen. I've even been doing what you see in the picture there just recently. I found myself the other morning, now that I've been practicing reading the Word multiple times a day, I found myself out on the front porch praying with my Bible. And I've never done that before. I just was clutching my Bible and holding it to my chest and walking around and praying. And I don't know why that just felt really, really special to me, but I just love God's Word, and His Word is a manifestation of Himself. And when you fellowship with His Word, you fellowship with God. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, let me say again as I start to draw to a close here, let me say again what I started out saying at the start of the teaching this morning, that you will never fulfill the call that God has on your life without the power of His Word working in your life. See, His Word is the foundation upon which we ought to be building our lives. And if you truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, then you will hunger and thirst for God's Word in your life. Yeah, amen. And let me address too here as we close the something I talked about earlier in the teaching as well, the calling that God has in your life. See, when we simply do, listen to me, this is really important. If you simply do what you know to do today, for today, and then you do that consistently day after day, you won't have to worry about your calling because God will take care of directing your steps to where He wants you to go. You agree with that? Amen. Stand and pray with me.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening. And may God's grace and favor shine on you.